Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Tonight's text will be verses 1 to 2 as this evening we begin a new study of this wonderful New Testament epistle. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Pray with me. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you for the privilege that is ours to begin a new study tonight of this letter to the church at Philippi. Lord, we know that this is an ancient letter written to brothers and sisters long ago, but it has pleased you to preserve it down through the ages for us even here tonight. And we ask now, Lord, that it would please you in the coming months to grace us to understand the wisdom of this letter and be molded by the words of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We ask that by your Spirit, we would grow as saints and understand the grace and peace of which he writes, both of which are ours, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some churches are just special. On August 1st, 1890, a small group of 9 Christian ladies began to meet to pray about the spiritual needs of their home city. And it was determined not long after these prayer meetings began by their pastor, Reverend J.M. Rose, that their congregation on Washington Street had grown too large. And it was less than 2 years later that they determined a new church was needed for this city. And that church would begin to meet on the wintry night of March 17th, 1892. In May of the following year, that church would build their first sanctuary. And she would be strategically placed as close as possible to the center of the city, that this church might be a beacon of light, that she might open wide her doors to all who are spiritually weary and need rest, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that she might do so to the glory of God. And over the years, the ministry of this church would raise up and send out dozens, if not hundreds, of men to serve the broader church. Many pastors, many ruling elders, even some seminary professors. She would lead the fight for biblical faithfulness in the Southern Presbyterian Church, and would even play a pivotal role in the founding of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. As no doubt many of you have noticed by now and figured out, the church of which I speak is your church, the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville. That small prayer meeting in 1890 was the beginning of your spiritual home on this earth. Some churches, I trust you know more than many, are just special. The church at Philippi was also a very special church, clearly set apart by God himself. She too could trace her origins to a ladies' prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul's journey to Philippi along with Timothy and Luke. And Luke writes these words, "We remained in this city, that is Philippi, some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke with the women who had come together." These women had gathered by the riverside because there was not a strong enough presence of worshipers of the living and true God in their city to have a synagogue. So they met to pray. They prayed about the spiritual needs of their city, and their prayers were answered when God sent them the Apostle Paul. Some churches are just special. The affection that Paul has for this church is difficult to miss, even on a cursory reading of the letter to the Philippians. Unlike other churches where he is putting out doctrinal fires that need to be put out, where he is fending off false teachers that need to be cast out, unlike those letters, this letter is marked with a familiar and constant refrain of joy and rejoicing, so much so that many commentators would tell you that is the theme of the book. The Philippians were not in a one-sided relationship with Paul, though. The affection ran both ways. They would support his ministry for the rest of his life. In fact, this letter is in many ways a thank you letter from Paul from prison because he had received a gift from this congregation by way of their pastor, Epaphroditus. But the question remains, what is it that makes this church special? Planted by Paul, obviously that's a high bar. Loved by God, obviously that's a high bar. What is it that makes them special? What is it that sets them apart? What is it that sets anyone apart? If you ask our culture, they will tell you that what sets you apart, indeed, what is the most important thing about you, is your identity. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which they are right. But they are wrong when they say it's your identity as is defined by your gender, by your race, by your sexuality. They are wrong to say that these things make up the core of who you are. Of course, where you've been and where you are, those things matter. But my friends, I tell you tonight that what matters far more than that is where you are going. See, at the end of the day, and quite literally on the last day, there will not be a wide spectrum from which to choose what your identity is. There will be two kinds of people, and there will be one judge who authoritatively and objectively declares who is who. The judge, as you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two types of people are those washed in the blood of the Lamb and those who are not. The thing that sets you apart before God is simply the answer to this question. Are you in Christ or are you not? You are either a servant of Christ Jesus, as Paul says in this letter, or you are a slave to sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin," John 8:34. You are either a saint in Christ or you are following the prince of the power of the age, among whom we all once walked as the sons of disobedience. You are either a recipient of the grace and peace of which Paul writes in this letter, or you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. This is the point that we will consider from these verses tonight. It's simply this: Jesus Christ sets you apart. The name of our Lord appears three times in these opening verses. They serve in some way as a signpost indicating what Paul's most important points are. You'll notice that Christ Jesus is the master whom Paul and Timothy serve. Christ Jesus is the one in whom the saints reside. And Christ Jesus is the source of this message of grace and peace. And so as we examine this text tonight and that particular point, we will look at it under three headings. First of all, Christ has set you apart to be a servant. Verse 1, part 1. Second of all, Christ Jesus has set you apart as a saint. The second part of verse 1. Thirdly, Christ Jesus has set you apart as a recipient of grace and peace. Paul begins his letter to the Philippian church using the standard format for letters in that day. It's a format that we're quite familiar with from our Bibles. It's used in the Old Testament, particularly in historical books where letters are recorded. But if we're honest, we're mostly familiar with it from our New Testament. This is, in fact, the way virtually all of Paul's letters begin. And because we're so familiar with this format, we can be tempted to just skip past it. But that would be a mistake. Because the Word of God is living and active. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Because as Moses told the Israelites before they crossed into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 32, this is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. Paul is a careful theologian. He does not waste words. Richard Gaffin explains it this way. The interpretation of Paul, above all, involves careful attention to underlying structure. In his writings, we encounter a mind of unusual constructive energy with an unparalleled capacity for synthetic thinking. And that's a very scholarly and intellectual way of saying this. These introductions are not mere pleasantries that Paul feels the need to write down before he gets to what he really wants to say. No, these introductions carefully set up and foreshadow the themes that he will develop later in the epistle. Paul begins the letter in a very unique way by identifying both himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. The inclusion of Timothy is not all that unique. It happens several times in Paul's letters. There's no reason to suspect that he co-authored this in any way. Rather, he's included because he's with Paul, ministering to him in prison, and because of his close ties with the Philippian church. That aside, what is unique and what is very intriguing is that Paul usually begins his letters with a reference to his office as an apostle. In fact, of his 13 canonical letters, there are only three where he uses this title of servant, the other two being Romans and Titus. And even in those other two, as soon as he finishes writing servant, he then quickly adds in, also, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the only letter that he doesn't include that. Many commentators associate this title of servant in Philippians with Paul's humility. There certainly might be part of it. Paul is a humble man, but if that's the reason, then that raises the question, is he not humble in his other 12 letters? Others say that he uses the phrase servant rather than apostle because of his closeness with the Philippian congregation. And again, I think there might be something to that. Unlike the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia, he's not writing an authoritative rebuke of false teaching or improper conduct. Nor is he seeking to establish his ministry as he does with the church at Rome. As we said, he's largely writing a letter to thank them for their support. And so the idea behind this theory is that in the same way that I don't sign a letter to my wife or anyone else in my family, Jeff Early, licentiate, Calvary Presbytery, PCA, in that same way, Paul doesn't need to invoke his credentials here with someone with whom he is so close. And while, again, there's probably something to that, it remains an unsatisfying reason because then we would expect similar identification in his other personal letters, such as the ones to Timothy or to Titus or to Philemon. Rather, a better answer is that he seems to be picking up and making use of an Old Testament moniker, one that was used often of men like Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, and even prophets like Elijah and Ahijah and Jonah and Isaiah, that office being the servant of the Lord. And given Paul's background as a Pharisee, of which he will make much in chapter 3 of this letter, combined with the prevalence of that language in the Old Testament, this seems to be the best fit. But he modifies it. He, instead of saying, Paul, servant of Yahweh, he says, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, thus equating Christ with Yahweh. We might paraphrase it this way. Paul is saying, from Paul and Timothy, servants of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who is Jesus Christ. So at the outset of this letter, Paul is assuming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a theme that he will come back to later in the letter. But the point for now is that Paul's primary identifying marker, the way he views himself above all else, even with those with whom he is closest, is servant of Christ Jesus. Many of you probably know that the word translated servant here could also be slave. If you have an ESV, you have a footnote above the word servant that'll take you to the bottom of the page and it says, or slave, and it'll explain the reasons for that choice. Whichever translation you prefer of this word, the important thing is that we know what it means. Paul is not saying that he's some sort of hired help, as servant might communicate. Nor does he in any way seek to communicate that he is in some kind of forced servitude against his will, as the term slave might connotate in our culture. No, the term doesn't mean either of those things. The term doulos, what it means is one who is solely, exclusively committed to another. Paul is solely committed to Christ Jesus and his kingdom, which is good news for the church at Philippi. He is a man who will not be swayed by cultural influence or social status. He is a man who is resolved faithfully to serve God by serving his people, a man like all ministers of the gospel should seek to be. This is good news because his foundation for serving the church is ultimately rooted in his commitment to God. That means it's not rooted in his mood that particular day. His foundation for serving the church is also not contingent on how they respond to him, how they treat him. In the same way that a parent can love a child unconditionally because of who they are, that is the same foundation on which Paul loves this church. His love is constant because the God whom he's serving is constant, and therefore he remains faithful. And this is not merely a call on the life of Paul the Apostle to be this great servant of the Lord. It's a call on all of you. It's a call on every Christian to be a servant of Christ Jesus. We are called elsewhere to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Or we are told even in this very letter in chapter 2, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took to himself the form of a doulos, a servant, wholly and entirely committed to the will of God. Christian, your Lord has set you apart that you might serve him, that you would dedicate your life entirely unto him, to commit your life and your identity to the work of Christ and his kingdom. This is your chief and highest end, that whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, you would do all to the glory of God. After all, as the hymnist puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And this concept of servant or slave of the Lord, it may still sound negative to our modern ears. And that's because we are probably thinking of it as a one-way street instead of the two-way street that it actually is. Yes, obviously, if you are a servant of the Lord, he has a claim on your life. And you are obligated to obey him. That is true. But by virtue of that same relationship, he has made promises to you. You have a claim on him. We serve a benevolent master. As we heard this morning, Jesus promises that all those who take his yoke upon them, that is, all who come to serve him, will find rest for their souls. The title servant of the Lord was not just used in the Old Testament for great men like Moses and Joshua and David and the others. It's also one that was regularly claimed by the psalmist on behalf of all the people. We love the Psalms in our Reformed tradition. We sing them every Sunday night, and we sing them often on Sunday morning. We're teaching a series through them on Wednesday nights. The Psalms are a wonderful source of encouragement and blessing to all of God's people. But consider some of these verses. Psalm 143:12 says, to the Lord, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. What basis does the psalmist claim this? Well, he ends with this, for, or because, or in light of the fact, I am your servant. Or Psalm 119, verse 76, let your steadfast love comfort me. Why does he expect the steadfast love of the Lord to comfort him? According to your promise to your servant. So under this heading, we see that Christ has set us apart as servants. And by that, we mean that we are called to devote our lives to him and to his service, but also that we are the recipients and beneficiaries of his many precious promises. But there is another thing that Christ Jesus has set us apart to be in this passage. It's in the second line of verse 1. Look at it with me. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. What does it mean to be a saint in Christ Jesus? It is not, as some churches teach, a special class of Christian. It's not a special category. No, this is the term Paul uses for the church in general. He recognizes a separate group later. He says, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That is the designation. But the term saint is a generic term applied to the church. It's not that you've reached some special level of sanctification. Rather, I would remind you of the words of our shorter catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, comma. There's a pause there. That's one way of thinking. That's one idea behind this term sanctification, positional. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. You are a saint in Christ Jesus from that moment, after the comma, and enabled more and more to die into sin and to live under righteousness. This is the progressive aspect of sanctification that we tend to think of. Now, why do we believe that? It's not because the Westminster Divines came up with it. No, these concepts flow right from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who would say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But you have been," past tense, "you have been sanctified." He would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new," present tense, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." That's positional sanctification. But he also says in that same letter, "And we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That is progressive sanctification. Richard Mielek puts it this way: "Saints are those who are set apart and made holy in and by Christ Jesus. The saints were those who were set apart by God at conversion, and they were in the process of becoming like Christ." In general, then, that's what a saint is. A saint is a Christian set apart by God, being made more like Jesus. But Paul's use of the term here is interesting. Paul describes them as saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, your ESV says. In the Greek, it's a little bit more plain to see that Paul is actually setting up a contrast because he uses the same preposition before Christ Jesus as he does before Philippi. So a more literal rendering might be saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, as the New King James, New American Standard, and Christian Standard Bible all render this. The idea is this: Philippi was an elite city to live in. It had many special privileges associated with it. They were a high-end Roman colony. And Paul, by contrast, is calling attention that while you may physically reside in Philippi, with all of your special privileges as Roman citizens, which are vast, do not forget that your true identity is not ethnic. It is not geographic. It is not socioeconomic. Your true identity is you are in Christ. As he will expand in more detail in chapter 3, he's saying our true citizenship is in heaven. Further, while the privileges that are afforded to you as those who live in Philippi, while those are great, your real treasure is that you're in Christ. He's echoing the very sentiments of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." Gordon Fee sums it up well. Christ Jesus is responsible for their becoming the people of God. And as the crucified and risen one, he also constitutes the present sphere of their new existence. They live as those who belong to Christ Jesus, as those whose lives are forever identified with Christ. When he speaks of that whole sphere of their life, he's saying this goes beyond just what you do. This pertains to how you think about who you are. This pertains to how you operate in your whole life. To understand that you are a saint is to understand that your entire life is hid together with Christ and God. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Only let your manner of life, from sun up to sundown, every idle thought, everything, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So that is being a saint in Christ Jesus. It's not just a matter of spiritual concerns. It's not just something we think about on Sunday or Wednesday, but it is the sphere in which you live and move and have your being. Many well-meaning evangelicals will say something along these lines, God first or Jesus first, as if the idea is there's this list of priorities, and God is number one on that list. But the next one is my family, and then my church, and then my work, and then this, and then that, as if they're not inherently connected. That's not the idea that Paul has here when he speaks of being a saint in Christ Jesus. He's saying that this is the core of who you are. This is the center of the wheel, if you will, and everything else is a spoke that comes off of that and is held steady and secure by that. It defines everything. So that you are not at home a husband or a wife who happens to be Christian. No, you are a Christian husband or wife. That goes first. That defines the other. In the workplace, you are not a businessman or businesswoman who happens to be Christian. No, you are a Christian who happens to be employed by whatever that organization might be. So what does this look like on the practical level? What does this look like for young children in our church, whom I am very glad that you're in here with us? It looks like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And as you get older and you move into middle school and high school, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, remembering, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus through faith. That is to say, young people, as you grow, do not just remember the facts that you learn here. Remember the people who taught them to you. Remember that your parents and your Sunday school teachers and your pastors and your elders labored to teach you this because they love you and they want to see you grow up to salvation in Christ Jesus. For parents, it looks like this. Bring your children up in the discipline and nurture and admonition of the Lord. It looks like these words being on your heart, that you would teach them diligently to your children, that you would talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise in the morning, and when you go to bed at night. For those in the workplace, whatever you do, whatever your vocation might be, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ, whatever your job might be. And for those who are entering adulthood, you're either beginning your journey in college or you've been there, it looks like this. Keep a close watch on yourself. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. So that is what Christ has called you to be. He's called you to be a servant of his kingdom. He's called you to be a saint in your whole walk of life. This is a high calling. Some might even say, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And so, we will spend our remaining time tonight considering Christ set you apart as a recipient of grace and peace. Look with me at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God sets you apart in the gospel of his Son. That gospel is here summarized by Paul's standard greeting, grace and peace. One commentator eloquently writes, in a profound sense, this greeting nicely represents Paul's larger theological perspective. It's all here. Everything else is footnotes. These are the words with which Paul begins all of his letters. These are the words with which Peter begins both of his letters, and Jude, and John in 2 John, and in Revelation. That is to say, 17 out of 22 New Testament epistles, that's all of them, that's not counting the Gospels and Acts for obvious reasons, 17 out of 22 New Testament letters begin with these words. And so we have an interpretive decision to make here. They are either mere format indicators, or the Holy Spirit is laboring to burn these words into our minds. I will take the latter approach. And so we are left with this choice to understand that these are words that are to be ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. It is shorthand for the gospel of which we sang even earlier tonight. Here we read in characters of blood the wisdom, power, and grace of God. Here mourners find the way of peace. These terms, grace and peace, are not only characteristic of how you become a Christian, receiving grace of God through faith, receiving peace with God by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, but they are also the means by which you persevere as a Christian. All that Paul says in this letter is encompassed with this double emphasis of grace and peace. There are few words that are more beloved in the Christian vocabulary than that word grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Twas grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is the beginning of the Christian life. It is the sustainer of the Christian life, and it is the end of the Christian life. And given that level of importance, we ought to take some time to meditate and be clear on what do we mean when we say grace. Some say that grace is unmerited favor. That is, God's bestowal of blessing on those who do not deserve it. And so far as it goes, that's true. But it's more than that. Others say grace is demerited favor. That is, God's kindness and blessing shed out on those who earned his wrath and curse. That is also true. But we can be more specific than that. You see, any grace that God shows to anyone is actually demerited favor. God sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. Both have earned his wrath and scorn. But he sends grace to them both. That is what we might call common grace. But Paul is not speaking here of common grace. No, he is speaking of that grace that was of the election and foreknowledge of God the Father, that was purchased by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, that was credited to you by his Holy Spirit. The grace of God is wherein he counts Jesus' perfect life for you. The grace of God is wherein he imputes your sins, which are many, to Jesus on the cross. The grace of God is the assurance that it is finished and the hope that is secured by the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. What was it that made Paul the man that he was? What was it that fueled his ministry? It was the blessings earned for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the message of the cross that he resolved to know nothing amongst anyone other than Christ and him crucified. This grace he now declares to you. Similarly, peace is more than we may initially think. Some think of peace as the mere byproduct of grace. I've received the grace of God, and therefore I have peace with God. That is certainly true. But this word peace in the Greek is the standard translation of a Hebrew word you have probably heard before. The word is shalom. It's the word that the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that Paul and the apostles would have most certainly used. This is the word that always translates that concept of shalom. And what it means is more than a ceasing of your hostility towards God, though it includes that. And it means more than a atoning of the wrath of God against you, though it includes that. No, this word means that you've been brought to completeness, wholeness, that you've been made what you were always supposed to be, namely a saint in Christ Jesus and a servant of the Lord. There may be no greater illustration of this concept of shalom than the life of Saul of Tarsus himself, the man who, of course, would become the Apostle Paul. He was a man who spent his entire life training to be a Pharisee. And he would say himself that he was so zealous for the tradition of his fathers that he became a persecutor of the church. Out of a zeal for God, he was killing those who worshiped God. He was not the only, but in a sense, a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Paul was that man. And then, one day, still breathing threats and murder against the church, on his way to persecute yet more Christians, Jesus stops him. And instead of executing him on the spot, as would have been more than just, he showed him grace. And then, beyond that, he sent another servant, a man named Ananias, to go and lay hands on Saul and explain what had happened. And he tells Ananias, go to the street called Straight. Go to the house of Judas. And tell Saul what just happened to him. And you'll know who he is. Because behold, he is praying. No longer was his heart set on ravaging the church. No longer was he regarded as an enemy by the God whom he had supposed he was serving all along. He was finally restored to who he was made to be. He finally experienced that word that he had known so well. He finally experienced that peace, that shalom. Do you know that peace? Have you experienced that peace? Or is your life marked by calamity and distress? I'm not talking about troubles and trials here. Saul's life from this point forward did not get easy. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, all of that. Jesus assured us that in this world we will have troubles. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the condition of your heart. Is your soul home to anxiety? Is it home to anger, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Is your life subject to and abused by manipulative masters, like the slave girl in Philippi in Acts 16? Is your heart desperately seeking answers and a revelation from God, like Lydia? Come to Jesus and know the peace that he gives that passes understanding. Come to Jesus who works grace in your heart in order that shalom might characterize the whole of your life. This grace and this peace informs our status as servants. It guides our life as saints, and it comes to us tonight in the exact same way that it did to the saints at Philippi, through the ordinary means of grace, prayer, sacraments, but especially and primarily the reading and teaching of God's Word. The Word of God, which, according to Larger Catechism 155, enlightens, convinces, and humbles sinners, and drives them out of themselves and draws them to Christ. In other words, the Word of God causes sinners to cease being slaves to sin and to instead become servants of Christ Jesus. But it goes on. The Word works at conforming them to His image, strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. That is to say, the Word of God causes you to cease walking after the ways of the prince of the power of the air, but instead to walk as is becoming a saint in Christ Jesus. And finally, the Catechism concludes that the Word read and preached builds up sinners in grace. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as you sit under the ministry of His Word, and that it establishes their hearts in holiness and comfort, or we might say, holiness and peace through faith unto salvation. So then, what is it that makes the church at Philippi special? It's not her amazing backstory. It's not her trail of good works supporting the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's that she is a church who lived out, who received and lived out this grace and peace that come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace that comes through the Word of God. And likewise, what has always made Second a special church, and what will continue to make her one, is that we stand on that same foundation. We stand on the only foundation that there is for the church, Jesus Christ, her Lord. My friends, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you not only give us a high calling to be servants and saints, but you also provide the means to that end. You are a God who calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but you are also a God who is at work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. And we ask now that it would please you to ground us on the sure foundation of your word as you have the saints of old. And this we ask in confidence, because we ask it not in our name, but in the name of our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.